Good morning. It has indeed been a delight to be with you this weekend, and we have found over the years Deacon to be a very encouraging place. We're thankful for you and for your testimony for our Lord Jesus here. You've always received us with Christian love, and this time has been no different. It's one more good time to add to our store of memories, and so we're thankful in the Lord for you and for what you've done. And for the good time he gave us yesterday. We'll trust him to help us, as was said. I'm sorry I'm a little bit more froggy today than normal, but I trust it won't distract us from hearing from God's word, which I want to turn in now to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis 50. And for context's sake, we'll begin at verse 15. Genesis 50 and verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him." And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake with him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Let me read verse 20 again. "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." Well, you've doubtless seen the news forecast that Hurricane Irene has come up through the Caribbean and has been pounding parts southerly from here, came into the Carolinas and up through Virginia, and is affecting even our home area where we live today. We're not getting the full force of it in Pennsylvania, but we are getting so much rain that the Commonwealth government has said that people are not to be out on the roads and that only emergency people are to be out. And so my home assembly in Gilbertsville has actually canceled the meetings today due to the weather. It remains to be seen. That's pretty much a precaution. I don't think we'll get very much damage in our area. But other areas, nonetheless, have seen damage. We have good friends on some of the small islands of the Bahamas, places like Man O' War Key, where the late Brother Neil Dougal, who I think was well known to you, once had a heart attack, and where he used to frequently minister. And Man O' War got pounded earlier a few days ago and had much property damage, but in the grace of God, no loss of life or any serious harm that we know about. So there are people today that are rebuilding, people that are surveying damage, people that are still wondering about what's going to happen with the storm. And it brought to mind the fact that a few years ago we went down to Slidell, Louisiana to minister the word in a chapel much like this one. And we were there, I think it was around 2007, so about 3 years, or perhaps it was 2006, I'm not just sure. But we were there a few years after Hurricane Katrina anyway. And this particular chapel that we visited had every family in the assembly had lost their home in the hurricane, except one family. There was only one family that didn't lose their home. They had some damage to their home, but it was livable. And their home sort of became the headquarters for the rest of the assembly to come have a meal or to come do their laundry or whatever. And basically most of the other people in the assembly lost almost everything they had as far as temporal goods, as far as material things. And I was very interested to talk to these people because my father-in-law, Fred Scott, and many others had come from Canada and all around the United States down to Slidell to help them rebuild. And in the course of about a year, maybe a little more, gradually every one of their saints had their homes rebuilt and the Lord restored to them everything they needed for life. And I was wondering what they'd say about this. And they said to us, you know, we wouldn't want to go through it again. But the hurricane was the absolute best thing that ever happened to us. Because it showed us something about our God that we didn't realize. And it showed us really what His body is like, how He can minister to the saints in the middle of tragedy. Now, oftentimes people look at the storms of life, whether they be literal hurricanes or whether they be something more metaphorical, the problems of life, the evil things of life. And they look on those things as purely negative. Some years ago, there was a rabbi, I think he was of the Reformed persuasion, I believe his name was Kushner, and he wrote a best-selling book. It was titled, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Well, the title is flawed right from the beginning, because his own Hebrew Bible would tell him in the Psalms that there's none good, no, not one. But be that as it may, human beings have asked themselves for centuries, if there is a good God, and if God is a God of love, then why is there so much evil in the world? And why do bad things happen to people who seem to be innocent? Well, this morning I want to talk with you about the God who turns evil to good. Now, it's important to notice that in the context here, Joseph is talking to his brothers, and his story is one that's well worth your time to go back and read. It occupies a disproportionate share of the book of Genesis. You can go back to Genesis chapter 38 and start reading about the story, or even 37, and start reading about the story of Joseph, and it goes all the way through the end of the book of Genesis. So you have this massive block of the book of Genesis devoted to the story of Joseph. And basically, to give you the bare details of his story, Joseph was a young man who was a very admirable individual. He was good looking, but it didn't go to his head. He was humble, and he was one who had a very good relationship with his father. He worked in the family business, and he was diligent. In fact, when some of his brothers in the family business were committing some kind of malfeasance, he was quick to bring it to the attention of the father. Not because he was a tattletale, but after all, this was the family business, and he wasn't going to suffer any impropriety in the business. And of course, you know what happened after that. The brothers hated him because of these things. What's more, he was a young man whom God gave dreams that indicated the future. Now, that's not usually how God works nowadays. Not that God couldn't if he so chose, but God mainly speaks through his word. That is how he delights to speak. But in Joseph's day, they didn't have the scripture written down. The word of God wasn't written down. And so God spoke to Joseph through dreams. And in his dreams, I won't give you the details for sake of time this morning, but suffice it to say, they were dreams that spoke about Joseph being exalted and his older brothers and his mother and his father coming and bowing down before him. Now, to the Eastern mind, that was absolutely crazy. Because in Eastern culture, the older you are, the more venerable you are. The older you are, the more respect you have, the more clout you have. Like the book of Proverbs says, the white head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. So don't look in the mirror this morning and say, I'm going to wash that gray right out of my hair. Wear it as a crown of glory if you have it, if you're walking in the way of righteousness, of course, if you know the Lord and have been taught by Him. But the Easterners, to their credit, I believe, looked on their elders with esteem. They respected these people. And so the idea that the young whippersnapper, the second to the youngest child, is going to be exalted and all of his elders in the family are going to bow to him seemed to be something that was impossible. They greeted that with incredulity. And in fact, they hated him. So they concocted a plan whereby they would get rid of him. They threw him in a pit one day, an empty cistern, and they would have let him die there of dehydration or exposure or whatever would have killed him. Except their entrepreneurial instincts got the better of them. They saw a slave caravan coming along, and they pulled Joseph out of the cistern only to sell him as a slave. Now imagine that. You think you're going to die, you've been mistreated, you've been thrown into a pit, you're pulled up out of the pit, you think, hurrah, I'm saved, they've had a change of heart, only to find out you're sold into slavery. But God, even there, had his hand on this man. Not only did he keep them from killing Joseph, but he arranged that the slave traders sold Joseph not just to anybody. You realize there could have been some farmer on the Nile River there that bought Joseph, and Joseph could have spent the rest of his days, as short as they might have been, with a pitchfork out there in the Nile Delta, hoeing and digging and doing whatever else they did there on farms in Egypt. But that wasn't Joseph's lot. God arranged that the man who bought Joseph as a slave was one of the most powerful men in Egypt, which itself was one of the most powerful nations in the world, probably the superpower in the world at that time. And the man to whom he was sold was in charge of the state security. He was the head of the intelligence service and probably the equivalent of what we, where I come from, call the Department of Homeland Security. He was also the guy who provided the bodyguards for the Pharaoh. So he was eminently trusted and he was wealthy. And God made sure that he became wealthier still under Joseph, because anything Joseph touched prospered. So before you knew it, Joseph, slave though he was promoted to be head slave. Except one day then, Mrs. Potiphar, the wife of the master of the house, cast her eyes upon him, noticed he was a good-looking fellow, and tempted him to sin, and said, come on, nobody will know about it, just enjoy yourself. And he said, no, I'm not going to sin against my master, and more importantly, I'm not going to sin against God. And for his faithfulness, he was wrongfully accused of rape, and he was imprisoned for a crime he didn't commit. So he's gone from a pit to slavery to imprisonment. It seems like he's getting lower and lower. And eventually in the prison, God gives him some dreams regarding two notable political prisoners that were there, the baker and the butler. I don't know if they had overcooked this souffle, and the flaming Alaska had been a little too flaming, you know. But the butler and the baker found themselves in the jail, and Joseph had a dream about what would happen to them, and indeed it came to pass. The baker was executed, just as Joseph predicted, and the butler, well, he was freed and restored to his position. And Joseph implored him, when you get out, please remember me. Have them review my case, because I've done nothing worthy of being put into this jail. And when the butler got out and was restored to his position, he forgot all about Joseph. I can imagine he wouldn't be quick to remind the Pharaoh, Your Majesty, you remember a few years ago when you put me in jail. I'm sure he didn't want to think about those days anymore. So he forgot all about Joseph. Until one day the Pharaoh had dreams. And the butler said, today I remember my fault. And he brought Joseph out. Excuse me. And Joseph interpreted his dreams, which told the future of what was going to happen to Egypt, that they were going to have 7 years of unprecedented prosperity, followed by 7 years of unprecedented famine. And that if they didn't stockpile during the years of prosperity, when the famine came, there would be widespread starvation and suffering and famine and death. And so Pharaoh, heeding Joseph's counsel, promoted him. Imagine, he went from being an inmate in the penal system to being the prime minister of Egypt. I wonder what the backbenchers said about that. But there was Joseph. Pharaoh said, "A man shall not lift up his hand or his foot in Egypt without your say-so, Joseph." And for those 7 years, Joseph stored up the crops and prepared for the 7 years of famine. Which when the 7 years of famine hit, they not only affected Egypt, but they affected the whole Middle East. And God used that to bring Joseph's family, his estranged brothers who had wanted to kill him and sold him into slavery, were brought down to Egypt. Except by now, they assumed their brother was long dead, I'm sure. So they weren't looking to see him. And when they came before this august Egyptian official, who was speaking to them in the Egyptian tongue through an interpreter, and they didn't recognize him as Joseph. But Joseph recognized them. And he concocted a plan. A plan where he could see, has their heart changed? Have they repented of the evil they've done? Or are they going to continue and do it all over again? So he put them in a position to sell their brother Benjamin and get rid of Benjamin and go free, just as they had done to him decades before. And of course, the story is that this time, instead of deserting Benjamin, they had had a change of heart, they did repent, and Judah, who had been the ringleader in getting rid of Joseph, stood up and said, "No, I'm surety for the lad. I'll stand in his place. I can't do this to my father. I can't bring his gray head down to the grave with sorrow. I will stand in place of Benjamin. Let me be your slave. Let the young man go." And when Joseph saw that, he knew that God had worked in all the years, in the hardships and the difficulties, to bring about a change of heart in his brothers. And there was a wonderful reunion as Joseph revealed himself to them and said, "I am Joseph. Does my father yet live?" And as they brought the father down to see Joseph in Egypt, and Joseph took them into the land of Goshen and put them in that place of prosperity and took care of all their needs. And yet now the father was dead. And the brothers started to get a little bit nervous. Their conscience bothered them a bit. They began to think back at the horrible thing they had done to their brother. And maybe now that dad was gone, maybe the brother would think back too, and maybe he would be embittered against them, and maybe Joseph would take their revenge. So they came and they said, "You know, when dad was alive, he really wanted you to forgive us. And he said, please forgive us, and don't do anything against us. We'll be your slaves." And Joseph tells the brethren, "No, no, no. I'm not going to do anything against you. Not only are you not going to be my slaves, I'm going to take care of you." Why? Because you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now that's an astonishing way to look at bad things that happen to us in life. To be able to look at something that happens in our life, which is obviously tragic or bad or calamitous, and yet say, this bad thing really became the means of a much greater blessing. Do you know the Bible says in the gospel story, a true story, a historical story, that this is precisely what God has done with all evil? You see, when men talk about evil in the world and they say, if there's a good God, if God is so good, then why is the world so bad? They talk about it as if they aren't part of the problem, you know? Sort of like I used to talk to my mother sometimes when I'd come into the rec room, as we called it. And I guess that's short for recreation, but in our case, it was more like the WRECK room, you know, because there was toys all over here. And I'd say, "Look at this mess," you know, and I'd kind of be indignant, as if, "Oh, it's my brother Brian's fault. It's not me," as if I had nothing to do with it.
And that's how people often look at the evil in the world. They often see the evil that somebody else is doing, but they don't think about the evil they themselves do. Now, I'll tell you something in this whole issue of God and evil. One thing that the Bible assures us of is that God is not evil. 1 John 1 says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God is not evil. And when God made this world, it wasn't evil. God said of this world, it is good, it is good. And then when He had completed it, He said, behold, it is very good. You look around and you say, well, what happens? I mean, if Leonardo da Vinci, if you could go back in a time machine to the 1400s in Italy, and you could see da Vinci there painting the Mona Lisa, and he would come out and he'd say, I've just made a masterpiece. Then you go inside and you look at the Mona Lisa, and there's a big curly mustache on the Mona Lisa, and there's a gash through her forehead. You'd say, you call that a masterpiece? What's happened? Well, da Vinci would say, it wasn't like that when I painted it. I painted a masterpiece. A vandal must have come in and defaced the painting. And you know what? That's the same thing with planet Earth. What's wrong with the world? Well, someone's defaced it. Vandals have spoiled it. They've marred it, ruined it. And who are these vandals? Well, I remind you of the English man of letters, Gilbert Keith Chesterton. Love his middle name. Gilbert Keith Chesterton, famous writer and commentator that he was. On one famous occasion, when a British newspaper ran a question for the public to write in on, they said, what's wrong with the world today? And Chesterton wrote a letter to the paper and said, dear sirs, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. Chesterton had it right. I wouldn't agree with much of his theology on other points. But what's wrong with the world today? Why is the world so bad? Why is it evil? We need look no further than ourselves. Because the sin problem is in all of us. That's the wonderful thing about preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have to go anywhere and wonder, now does my audience really need to hear this? Because Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all tainted by this evil. We are all complicit in it at some level. We all do things that are choosing our own way rather than God's way. We've all broken God's law. The problem is that so often we're ignorant of that fact. So often we sin and we don't even realize it as human beings. We may be ignorant of the law of God. You look at our society today and most people, at least those who have the pop culture venue and who write the songs and make the films and write the TV shows, they all put up, for instance, adultery as if it's normal. Or fornication as if it's normal. It's normal to sleep with someone outside of the confines of marriage. That's what the world thinks. But God says that's not normal at all. That's sin. That's serious sin before a holy God. That is that which defiles us. We might mitigate our sin. We might say, you know, it's really not so bad. We might call them little white lies or half-truths. Oh, I'm just fudging the truth a bit. But God would say, no, it's a lie. And who's the father of lies? The Lord Jesus Himself said that Satan is the father of lies. We might say, well, you know, there's certain people that you're justified with hating. I mean, if somebody cuts you off on the highway, you're right to be angry with them. Don't tread on me. Don't step on me, you know. But the Lord Jesus said, if you've hated your brother in your heart, it's tantamount to murder. You've already killed that person in your heart, wanting to do something against him. Or somebody might think, well, you know, it's okay to look at pornography. After all, I'm not hurting anybody else, am I? The Lord Jesus would beg to differ. He would say, if you look on a woman with lust, you've committed adultery with her already. You see, this sin is a very pervasive, deep problem that we as human beings often don't grapple with. We want to talk about somebody else's sin. We want to think about the person that's worse than us, the child molester, the convicted murderer. We want to think about the drug pusher, or the tyrant, or dictator, somebody like Muammar Gaddafi. I mean, any of us can look good next to Gaddafi, right? How many people have you killed this week? And yet there he is, hanging on in Libya, no doubt in hiding right now, at least the last I heard he was still in hiding, but refusing to go, not caring that many of his own people will be bombed and blown up and killed in the fighting. Because he wants to hang on. Well, of course, any of us would look good next to such a person, but the Bible says we're not good. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says we are all part of this evil. The reason the world is so messed up is because we are so messed up. Because we consistently don't do it God's way. And yet I want to tell you the wonder of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning is that God says in spite of our evil, in spite of the many times we've sinned, in spite of the good that we have not done and the evil that we consistently do, God is able to take evil and turn it to good. He showed it in Joseph's case, but even more so, he showed it in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you think of what men did to the Lord Jesus when he came to earth, it was a situation where great evil met great good, wasn't it? I mean, you have there the Lord Jesus, the Son of God Himself. The one who went about doing good, the apostles would say. The one who healed people, He healed the sick, He cleansed the leper. He opened the eyes of the blind, He made the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. He did all kinds of wonderful things. And yet, how did people react? They took Him to the cross of Calvary, and they nailed Him to that cross. You might say, well, that's a tremendously evil thing to do. Yes, men meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Let's just look at Acts 2 to see this. Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament. You see, the wondrous thing about this problem of evil is that the God who is righteous and good and holy doesn't stand aloof from evil and human suffering. He comes down to earth and Himself experiences it firsthand. Not experiencing evil as a participant in it, but experiencing evil as a victim of it. He is mistreated by the evil. And so we read Peter preaching here on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. The Lord was authenticated by His miracles. The Father showed, this is My Son, come from Me. On one occasion during His ministry, when men would have killed Him, they took up stones to stone Him, the Lord Jesus asked them this question, for which of My good works are you stoning Me? And they said, we're not stoning you for a good work. We're stoning you because you, a man, have made yourself out to be God. Well, if He was a lying blasphemer, they'd be within their rights under the law of God to kill Him. Because God hates nothing worse than a false prophet, than someone who will beguile and deceive and lead souls astray to hell. That is indeed one of the most heinous sins that a human being can commit. But what they didn't consider was that Jesus wasn't a liar. He wasn't a deceiver. He wasn't false. His miracles authenticated Him. They showed Him to be who He actually was. So Peter points this out. But he says, verse 23, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, do you see there the intersection of two wills? You have here man who took the Lord Jesus and by wicked hands crucified him and slew him. They took a man who, as they well knew, was perfectly innocent. A man who not only was innocent of all charges, but a man who was righteous. They took this righteous man, and they couldn't find anything against him in the Sanhedrin. And Herod couldn't find anything against him. And Pontius Pilate said, I find no fault in him. And yet they demanded that he be crucified. That he be killed in a way that was calculated to humiliate him. To treat him as if he was the most base, vile sinner that ever there was. That was false. That was unjust. That was unfair. That should not have been done. And yet that's what man's hatred, that's what they meant for evil. They put Jesus on the cross because they hated him. And because the venom and bile within their hearts spewed out against him. And they said, away with him, let him be crucified. And they nailed the Lord Jesus to a cross and hung him up there as if he were not worthy to be received by earth and not worthy to be received by heaven, as if he were under the curse of God, because Deuteronomy 21:23 says, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And then they sat down to watch him die. What a coldly calculating thing to do. It was evil. Go back to the cross and look at the greatest evil we've ever perpetrated. To take one who never did any harm, but rather conversely, always did good. Always did that which pleased the Father. To hang him on a cross and kill him like that. There's no other word for that but evil. But at the same time, God meant it for good. Because it says he was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now that doesn't excuse man's evil. That doesn't give those who neglect and set aside and murder the Lord Jesus a pass. They don't get a freebie on that one. God holds them responsible. Just like if we neglect the Lord Jesus, if we refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus, if we say, I want to live my life apart from you, thank you very much. If we say, you gave your son to die for me on the cross, but it means nothing to me. I want to live my life. I don't need Jesus, thank you very much. God will hold us accountable too. God will judge us. In fact, God says, if we're in such a state today of not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says of us, we are condemned already. The jury's not out, folks. The verdict is in. If we don't know the Lord Jesus, we're guilty. We're condemned. All that there can be for a person outside of Jesus Christ is to have judgment from God. But the wonderful thing of the gospel is this. That in that scene of man's great evil, God meant it for good. Because when man had done their worst, when they sat down, God laid on the Lord Jesus the iniquity of us all. And the Lord Jesus, as the Lamb of God, took away the sin of the world. He bore the penalty. He suffered the wrath of a sin-hating God. Because believe me, you don't hate sin and you don't hate evil as much as God hates it. You can't appreciate how much it defaces the world God has made and how it destroys people that God created in his own image. God hates sin. And he would treat his beloved, beautiful, altogether lovely son as if he were sin. He would put our sin upon him and judge him for it. And there, the goodness of God would have the wrath fall on the Lord Jesus instead of the wrath falling on us who deserved it. And 3 days later, God would bring the verdict in on the Lord Jesus. Because if you were a bystander standing there looking at the cross, you might say, well, perhaps he was a bad man after all. Maybe what they're saying is right. After all, if he were perfectly righteous, if he were a perfect man, if he were God's own son, surely God would have spoken from heaven and said, stop this outrage. Surely he would have said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. surely the angels would have come to have delivered him and rescued him. Fire would have fallen from heaven like it did in Elijah's day. Or the angels would have surrounded him and protected him like they did Elisha. Or God would have come and received him and rescued him from his death. If he were truly of God, surely God would not have let him die. You know, that's the mindset the Muslims have to this very day. They'll talk about Jesus, whom they call Isa, and they'll say, oh yes, he was a prophet, he was a good man, but God surely wouldn't let a prophet die. Because to die is to lose. What a shallow view of victory that is. Now I'll tell you, 3 days later, God gave his true verdict. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross, the heavens were silent. No fire from heaven, no words from the Almighty, nothing to stay the hand of man from doing whatever their wicked hearts wanted to do against the Christ. What's more, the holy sword of God's wrath fell upon the Lord Jesus. But 3 days later, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. What man meant for evil, putting the Lord Jesus Christ in a tomb and sealing that tomb as if that could hold him. God meant for good. He said, no, what you did in hatred and animosity, I turned to be the very occasion where I showed my righteousness and where I paid for sin and where I opened the way that sinners could be forgiven if they would repent. Say, yes, I'm a sinner, Lord Jesus. You're right about me. My life is ruined. I deserve judgment. I deserve to be in hell for eternity. But I can have eternal life with Jesus Christ. I can be with the Lord for all eternity. I can go to the Father's house because the Lord Jesus has prepared a place there for me. Lord Jesus, save me, a sinner. Not because I'm good, I'm evil. Not because of my family background or my church background or my baptism or any good works supposedly that I've done. I'm evil. I meant it for evil. My life was evil. My life was a wreck. But you meant it for good. And the wonderful thing is, the God of the Bible can take this world of evil and this life which is so filled with trials and problems, and he can use that very evil, those trials and problems, he can use that to bring you to an end of yourself. I have a number of friends that testify that they never would have come to Christ were it not that they had some illness that brought them low, and suddenly they realized they needed a Savior. I have a friend who was a celebrated high school football player. He was one of the top-ranked recruits in the nation. And he had a great collegiate football career and probably a pro career ahead of him. But God brought in something that made him not be able to play his senior year. And suddenly the scholarship offers dried up. And he became suicidal and he would have killed himself. And when he was about to carry it through, God sent his sister into the house and she saw what he was doing and she ran out crying and it spoke to him. Somebody does love me. Somebody does care about me. And in that instant he prayed, God, if you're out there, I want to know you. I'm going to seek for you. I want you to show me yourself. And he began a quest. He began looking at the various religions till he met a believer. Someone who knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who told him this gospel story. And he was saved. I don't know what you're going through today if you don't know Christ. I don't know what problems there may be in your life. I do know Romans 2 says, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. If you don't know Him, all the trials and problems and difficulties of your life are meant to do one thing, to drive you to Christ. To drive you to the Savior. The one who turns evil to good. And He can take your evil life, and he will dispense with that old life and he will give you a new life in its place. He will call you a new creation in Christ Jesus. Come to him if you haven't already. Father, we thank thee this morning for overcoming the evil of man with such great good. Good that we're talking about all these centuries later. And good that we're going to be talking about for all eternity. Because there's nothing so good as what we're offered in Christ Jesus. Salvation through his cross. We thank Thee that He suffered so much for us. We thank Thee that He loved us so much. Lord, even to Calvary Thy love could go, we sing. We thank Thee, Lord, for turning evil to good. And we pray for anyone here, young or old, and we think of the children in the Sunday school. We pray that each lost person would be convicted of their sin and would turn in true repentance and faith towards God and be saved. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name, Amen.